Boy, some Sundays, I thank God, I've got a long drive over here from our house, because often on that long drive, everything I'm planning to do when I get up here completely changes. And this was one of those mornings. We were going to look at some things from God's Word regarding words, particularly our words, how they affect us, how they affect other people. That's always a good teaching. Maybe if you keep coming on Sunday mornings, you'll hear me get into that one, but not today, because today we're going to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, 2 Kings, chapter 18 of 2 Kings. We will be looking at words today, but not particularly our words, as the words that we put our trust in. 2 Kings 18. To give you some background on this, in case you're not familiar with the Old Testament, just about everybody, at least in our time and culture, you've heard of the children of Israel, right? And we know that they were in Egypt in bondage, and God led them out from Egypt to the Promised Land under the leadership of Moses. And then they came into the Promised Land and established themselves there under the leadership of Joshua. They didn't do too well for a while. But the one great thing about it was, for the first several hundred years, really God ruled over that nation of Israel, which is the way he designed it. But then the children of Israel decided they wanted a king like the rest of the nations, and God gave them a king, and we all know how well that worked, right? Not too many weeks ago, we looked at that on a Sunday morning. At one point, early in the history of Israel having a king, Israel split into two nations for a number of reasons, each one having a king. One of them being called Israel, the other one being called Judah. And Judah, of course, being the smaller of the two, but the one where Israel was located. And as you look through the Old Testament, although neither Israel nor Judah is a great example of believing God, Judah is usually a better example of believing God than Israel is. So it's important to understand that when we look at the Old Testament, because you look at Israel and Judah and wonder, is one a city and one's a country? No, they're two different countries, okay? But they both came out of the one nation of Israel that God had called, and because of man's unbelief and man's idolatry, they became two nations, both still comprised of God's people, okay, and Israel and Judah. So that's what we're looking at the time that we're going to examine here this morning in 2 Kings 18. You've got the nation of Israel, you've got the nation of Judah, and we're particularly going to look at events in the nation of Judah where the king was a guy named Hezekiah, okay? He hadn't been king for all that long when he got faced with a bit of a challenge here in 2 Kings 18. Oh, let's start down in verse 9. It says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hosea, the son of Elah, king of Israel." Okay, so there's your two kings. So it was the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, the seventh year of this Hosea's reign. And what happened in that year? It says, "Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it." Now, where's Samaria? Samaria is the capital city of Israel. See, it gets a little bit challenging, because by the time of Jesus Christ, Samaria was that whole section was called Samaria, right? It's the section that used to be Israel was called Samaria in the time of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, though, when you read about Samaria, it's what we would call the capital city of the nation of Israel. Okay, it says they besieged Samaria. They besieged Samaria. Do we know what it is to besiege a city? It's not done too much in our culture, because in our culture you could just take a helicopter out. You could do a lot of things, but certainly in the lands and times of the Bible and up until really a few centuries ago, siege warfare was a very popular item whenever there was a warfare, because even in the Civil War in the U.S. or the war between the states, depending on where you come from, or the war of northern aggression, siege warfare was used where the army would come in and just surround a city and allow nothing and nobody to get in and nothing and nobody to get out, and basically they'd starve you out, okay? So they surrounded, this army of Assyria surrounded the city of Samaria. They besieged it. Okay, they besieged it. Now, obviously, to besiege Samaria, they must have conquered everything else around it, right? So you could get that picture of Israel being overrun by the armies of Samaria, or armies of Assyria, right down till they get to the capital city and they're surrounding it. You can read the details of that, among other places, in 2 Kings 17, because we're going to look at what happened when these armies of Assyria came specifically to Judea, and Jerusalem. Okay, but anyway, it says he came up against Samaria and besieged it. At the end of 3 years, they took it. Even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hosea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. So while early on in the reign of Hezekiah, this nation of Assyria came down and conquered the neighboring country of Samaria. You know, when we talk about the, you ever hear people talk about the lost tribes of Israel? This is where that phrase comes from, because the way Assyria worked, Assyria was in many ways the first real world empire. Okay, there were great nations like the Egyptians and other places, but Assyria is the first great empire where they went out and conquered other places. You understand, to make their empire larger and larger and larger. After Assyria, you had the Persians do the same thing. You had the Greeks do the same thing. Of course, the Romans did the same thing. Assyria maybe is the first great empire. And what they would do is they would go, they'd conquer a nation, and when they conquered it, they would take the people from that nation and relocate them all over the empire. And then they'd take people from all over the empire and put them in that location. For example, let's say, KJ, you're the emperor of the great empire of Nebraska, okay? And Nebraska has gradually conquered, you know, Kansas, Oklahoma, Iowa, Illinois, Indiana. Oh, they're getting closer. They get to Ohio, conquer Ohio, surround Columbus. Here we are, we're besieged in the little city of Columbus, okay? Finally conquers Ohio. Then he would take the Ohio people, and he'd put a few in Kentucky, put a few in Indiana, he'd put some in Iowa, and then he'd take people from those other states, put them in Ohio. Why would you go to all that trouble? Yeah, because then you look around at your neighbors, you don't know any of them. You didn't grow up with them, right? All you have in common is you're part of this new empire, see? So if they had just kept you all in one place, you might say, we don't like KJ's empire, let's revolt against them. But it's a totally new beginning for everybody. So that's what the Assyrians would do, okay? That's what the Assyrians would do. That's why we talk about the lost tribes of Israel, because once they took over Israel by the sixth year of King Hezekiah of Judah, when they conquered it, they took those tribes of Israel and the people from them and moved them all over Assyria. That's how they got lost, okay? It's not like they went out in the desert one day, couldn't find their way home. That's the way they were lost. And then, of course, that area was repopulated with people from other places in the Assyrian Empire. And those are the people that became the Samaritans that we read about in the gospel period. But that's another teaching. That's as far as I'll go with that this morning. All interesting things, though. So once Samaria was taken, then the next place to look at is Judea, right? Where Jerusalem is, where King Hezekiah is. And the king of Assyria, it says, verse 11, did carry away Israel to Assyria, and they put them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes, just like I told you. And now look at verse 12, okay? Here's Israel. They were God's people, right? Nation of Israel, nation of Judah, comprised God's people. Israel, they were God's people still. And why does it say they were conquered? Very important. Because Assyria was such a powerful nation. They had all the resources. No, God says, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded them, and they wouldn't hear them, and they wouldn't do them. Okay, that's why God says they were conquered. Okay, do you think that's what the Assyrians said? No, I'm sure back in the war college in Nineveh where they you know did the training, they said, you know, let's look at this campaign in Israel to show you how it's done and how we moved, and look at how General so-and-so moved. That may all be true, but God says it happened because they forsook him, because they didn't listen to him and they didn't obey him, okay? That's what God says, just for the record. Now, verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, okay? 14th year of King Hezekiah. So Assyria first became a factor in the third year of his reign, right? They conquered Israel in the sixth year of his reign. Now we're talking 8 years later. So there's a time frame here. 8 years later, they become interested in Judah. And they start taking the fenced cities of Judah. Okay, they start taking them one by one. Where do you think they're heading to? Jerusalem, of course. And it says, Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which you put on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So in other words, Hezekiah wrote to the king, and he goes, oh, I'm sure you wouldn't be coming into my country unless I'd done something to offend you. I'm really sorry. How much can I pay you to have your armies turn around and go somewhere else? And so the king very nicely wrote back that here's how much you could pay me. Sort of like the bully. You know what I mean? If you give me your lunch money, I won't beat you up. That's kind of what it was. I must have offended you in some way. I'm really sorry. I know you're a nice guy. You wouldn't be attacking Judah unless I'd done something. It's probably my fault. So what can I do to make it right? And lo and behold, the king wrote him back and said, here's how much you could pay to make it right. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, man, that's simple. That's so great. I bet Hezekiah was rejoicing that day. You know, I figured it out. But look at this. There's a problem. There are several problems with this. The first one is, where did he get the money to pay the king of Assyria? Well, let's look. It says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, but he gave him the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. Now, who owns the silver in the house of the Lord? The Lord does. That's why it's called the house of the Lord. He gave him the silver in the house of the Lord. And also, verse 16, it says, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars. And look at this. He cut the gold off from the pillars that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. Oh, if you read earlier in Hezekiah's reign, read in Kings and also in Chronicles, he's the one who put the gold in there to begin with. They had let the temple of God go to ruin, and Hezekiah was the one who said, we need to open up the temple of God again. We need to clean it out. We need to put the gold back on the pillars. He's the one who put it all in there to begin with, to honor God. And now that the threat of Assyria comes in, he's the one stripping the gold off of those things to give to the king of Assyria. Man, oh man. I mean, he must have been pretty desperate. You think he knew that gold belonged to God? Think he knew that silver belonged to God? He must have been pretty desperate. Maybe he was even afraid. You think? You think believers, when they're afraid, could do things that they know are wrong? Well, here's one of them. And the big surprise is the armies kept coming. In fact, if he had paid attention, when Assyria attacked Israel, the king of Israel tried the same thing. He said, how much money do I need to give you to leave us alone? And the king of Assyria said, X amount of dollars. He said, fantastic. He paid him. And then they conquered him anyway. If he'd paid attention, he would have known that. So he gave this money that wasn't his to give. It was from the house of the Lord. Gave it to this king, this pagan king of Assyria. And then once they had the money, they said, okay, boys, up and at them. And continued to conquer the nation of Judah, right up to the city of Jerusalem. That's not fair, though. Oh, when it comes to dealing with the enemy, a lot of things aren't fair, okay? As we're going to find, if Hezekiah was concerned about fairness, well, he's just seen the usefulness of fairness, right, when it comes to standing against the enemy. Goodness, he compromised. He finally got this money together from the wrong place, and then they came anyway. Now, let me ask you something. How do you think Hezekiah felt at this point? He's just done something you know he must have known was wrong, but he maybe justified it in his own mind. Well, it's to take care of God's people. You know, I wouldn't do it if it wasn't for God's, but you know, I've got to take care of God's people. So he gets this money from the house of the Lord, gives it to the Assyrians, and nothing changes. How do you think he felt about that? Well, how would you feel? You know, maybe there's Christians, I'm sure none of you, but there's probably Christians out there at times who have compromised, deliberately, consciously compromised what they knew to be God's word because they thought it's what they had to do to survive or had to do to get through a situation, or it's the only answer possible. And then, on top of the guilt of that, it changes nothing. All that's changed is you are now one who has compromised the truth. How do you think Hezekiah felt right about now? See, again, when we read the Word of God, these are real people we're reading about, right? Can you imagine how you would feel? I know none of you have ever done anything like that, but can you imagine how you would feel? Think of the heart of Hezekiah now, okay? Yeah, but his intentions were great. Okay, well, okay, you guys who know God's Word and who are endeavoring to walk for God, you know that even when your intentions are great, you know when you're wrong, right? And here's a case, his intentions may have been great, but it was wrong, and then it changed nothing. It changed nothing. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. So it says, after taking all that and giving it to him, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshake from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host. You know what a great host is? It's not like Jay Leno. You know that, right? It's like an army, okay? Sent him with an army against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. In other words, Jerusalem is now under siege. Okay. Now, we're going to come back here to 2 Kings 18, but many of you know some of these records in Kings have parallel records in the book of Chronicles, right? And we get information from both of them that helps us to understand what was going on here. We could spend a whole weekend talking about that, but instead of doing that, let's just go to 2 Chronicles, chapter 32. Chronicles 32 picks up right about where we left off there in 2 Kings. It says in verse 1, after these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he purposed to fight against Jerusalem, okay, this is after he paid him off, right? They've taken over Israel. He knows they're coming his way. He pays them off and figures, we're set now. And then he looks out, they're still coming, right? And he realizes they're not going to stop till they own Jerusalem. So what does he do now? Now he finally realizes time to trust God, right? Well, let's keep reading. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was coming, he was purposed, he was determined to fight against Jerusalem. He took counsel with his princes. He took counsel with his princes. Okay. And his mighty men, you know, his military, to stop the waters of the fountains that were outside the city. And they did help him. Okay. So, in other words, here they're going to come, they're going to besiege the city, so let's do something about the water supply. Let's divert some things so we have enough water within the city, and maybe they don't have enough water outside of the city. Good advice, I guess, okay, but I think there's more to be done here, wouldn't you say? So here's what they advised him, okay, his mighty men and his princes, and so they took care of the water supply, and oh, there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? So they did what they could to make sure water flowed into Jerusalem and make sure that all the water sources outside of Jerusalem were stopped up. Oh, and not only that, he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken. That's important too, right? You need water, you need a good strong wall. And he raised it up to the towers and another wall outside of it. So he not only built up the original wall, but a second wall outside of it. Boy, can't be much more secure than that, right? We got our water. We got not one, but two walls. And repaired Millo in the city of David. And look at this. He made darts and shields, like arrows or spears and shields, in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people. and gathered them together to him. Let's stop right there. So here, now Hezekiah is finally getting aggressive. See, this is good. This is what Christians are taught to do, right? You don't just give in to the enemy. You don't just say, oh, take my gold, take my silver. You know, in this day and time, Christians are taught, no, you got to stand up for yourself. You got to fight. You got to fight back against, you got to be decisive. Be, what's the word? Proactive, right? Proactive. And so now Hezekiah is being proactive. Look at it. He's networking, right, with his princes and with his mighty men, and they're talking, how are we going to handle this problem? He's learning the art of delegation. These are all good Christian things. And they brainstorm a little bit, and they figure out, oh, here's the water supply, we got the walls. Oh, we need more weapons, we need shields and spears, yeah, and we need to train more captains of the military. We need some, special forces guys to sneak out there. So now they're set. Now they're set. No Assyria is going to push us around anymore. That's a lot more Christian of them, isn't it? Well, number one, they couldn't be Christians in the Old Testament. Number two, sadly, this is the attitude many Christians take in our day and time when they're attacked. Some Christians just roll over and say, okay, what do you want from me? Anything? It's got to be my fault. I know the devil wouldn't pick on me unless I'd done something wrong. Then there's Christians who, of our day and time and our culture, where we're encouraged to be more proactive as Christians. If Hezekiah were a Christian fighting the adversary, that's the kind of Christian he'd be here. And yet, where's this counsel coming from? It's still coming from people, okay? But there's more people now, see? It's not just Hezekiah. Now it's lots of people. It's his mighty men, it's his, you know, princes, his politicians, and his military men. So how could that be wrong, right? That all these smart guys, aware of the resources, planning together, that's got to work, right? Well, let's keep reading. In the midst of all this, Hezekiah does one thing that, as you'll see, is the one thing that matters in this entire situation. Because you know what? Assyria had conquered a lot of nations by now. And some of them were wealthier than Israel. And some of them had bigger walls than Israel. Some of them had more spears and shields than Israel. But they have one thing in common, all those nations. You know what they have in common? They all got conquered by Assyria. So it would seem, even to simple logic, that if buying Assyria off has not worked and fighting Assyria has not worked for mightier nations and wiser nations, why is it going to work for Israel? But Israel has one thing that they've kind of neglected, left in their back pocket, forgotten about, or rather Judah, we're talking about the nation of Judah here, that they've forgotten about. And Hezekiah finally taps into that a little bit. Let's look at verse 6 again. After setting the captains of war and all that, he gathered the people together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and he spoke comfortably to them. He spoke comfortably to them. I love that. Whenever I read that, I think of Hezekiah, like in his recliner. But that's not what it means. It simply means he spoke words of comfort to them, okay? And here's the words that he spoke to them. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that's with him. Oh, for there be more with us than with him. Okay. Actually, if you look at the Hebrew, the word more is better translated greater, because you can't necessarily say there were more of anything with Hezekiah than with Assyria, but it's more accurately, I believe, translated greater here, okay? But still, look around, okay? They're reduced to one city now, okay? Armies of Assyria in all directions, okay? All kinds of weapons, all kinds of wealth, all kinds of resources, and then there's little Jerusalem, and yet Hezekiah makes this statement to them that what's with us is greater than what's with them. Fantastic. And then he explains it, verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Somebody gets around to mentioning him. Finally! Finally! This reminds me of the record of David and Goliath. You ever read that one? You probably have in Sunday school or something. One thing maybe you don't notice, that record of David and Goliath. You know, Goliath threatening the armies of Israel day after day after day after day, and everybody has solutions, and they talk about it. They have conferences, and they're scared, and they try, what do we do about Goliath? And finally, David shows up, and he goes, Has anyone mentioned God yet? And then once he says that, you know, everybody, oh, yeah, yeah, God. Oh, yeah, God. God be with you, son. David's the first one to mention God. And it's sad and almost laughable at the same time, but really more sad because, you know, I've seen Christians get in the same straits where we get crunched, you know, and suddenly we're trying every solution in the world. You know, what can I do? Let's see. How can I plan for maybe we could borrow some money. Oh, what do you think I ought to do? Okay, we'll try that. And then after throwing themselves against the wall 8, 10, 15 times and crushing themselves, finally somebody comes along and says, God? God's word? To a Christian, you know? Oh, hopefully we will never find ourselves in that position where we're so distracted by the pressures of the world that God's a last resort. One that doesn't even occur to us till we've exhausted everything else. It's kind of that way in this situation. Hezekiah's tried buying off the armies of Assyria. He's tried preparing for he's tried everything. And now finally he gathers the people together and he says, don't be afraid, because, hey, with him's the armor of the flesh, but with us is the Lord God. I think that's a great thing he's telling them that day. How about you? With us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And it says the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Isn't that a great expression? They rested themselves. You ever experienced that? You're in turmoil and somebody reminds you of God's word and you just, maybe that's a good figure for the comfort that that word gives us when we hear it and we remember it and we know it's true. So it says the people rested themselves in those words. Great figure of speech. However, there's more going on here. Let's go back to 2 Kings 18. Second Kings 18. So we left off in verse 17, where the king of Assyria sent his host to surround Jerusalem. And verse 18 says, when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said to them, speak now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trust? So Rabshakeh was the representative of the king of Assyria. Okay, he's speaking now on behalf of the king of Assyria to Hezekiah's representative. Hezekiah sent them to meet with. So it's the representatives of one king, Hezekiah, meeting with the representative of the king of Assyria. And he's now telling them a message, not his own, but a message from the king of Assyria, who he represented. Okay, he says, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this that you're trusting in? You say, but they're vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Okay, so, interesting here, it's difficult to tell, but you know, we saw in Chronicles that once he told the people, hey, remember, they've got an arm of the flesh, but we've got God. The people rested themselves. You have to wonder, did the surrounding representatives of Assyria notice the difference? Because now he appears to be saying, okay, how come, you know, you're looking kind of confident all of a sudden. You were full of fear, full of fear, full of fear. So let me, you know, you're looking kind of confident, but let me tell you about this confidence that you have. Because I want to set you straight on this confidence. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. Let me tell you about this confidence. You may have confidence in your own ability, your own wisdom, your own strength for war. But who are you trusting here that you rebel against me, the king of Assyria? Now behold, you trust upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt. Egypt really hasn't come into the picture yet, but I think he's trying all the options. He knows they're showing a little bit of confidence, and that's bad for me. So I'm going to throw out all the things that they might be confident in, and I'm sure to hit one of them, you know. So he says, well, if you're confident in your relationship with the king of Egypt, That's sure stupid, because he says the king of Egypt's a bruised reed. That's explained in the rest of the verse. On which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So you get the picture here of leaning on the king of Egypt. I'm leaning on him, but he's just sort of like a piece of bamboo. If I lean hard enough, it just splinters. And not only splinters, but it goes into my hand and cuts it and makes me worse off than I was to begin with. That's the way he describes relying on Egypt. And it was really a good description, because that's kind of the way Egypt was. Egypt was always your greatest ally till you needed him. You know, you ever have friends like that? Best friend till you need him? That's the way Egypt was. So that was an accurate description of Egypt, okay? A bruised reed. So let's say it's not the king of Egypt. Let's say you say unto me, well, we trust in the Lord our God. Isn't that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah took away? But this is fascinating, okay? Because if you read the other records about Hezekiah, especially those in Chronicles, one of the first things he did when he became king was he took away the places of worship of the false gods. Okay, from a serious point of view, they knew their world affairs, and here Hezekiah came in, became king, and he starts taking down all these temples and all these altars and all these places of worship, and those had been the places people had gone till Hezekiah showed up. So from their point of view, you can't trust in God because Hezekiah took down all his altars. Oh, do you understand? How sad that the nation of Israel, in the eyes of those around them, their God or their gods were those false gods they'd been worshiping all these years. Hezekiah actually is the one who brought things back to the true God, but they had been worshiping the wrong God so long that from a serious point of view, they thought Hezekiah was leading Israel away from the worship of their true gods. Isn't that terrible? You understand? It's the idolatry had been so prevalent in Israel that the unbelieving nations thought idolatry was the religion of Israel. So they say, you can't trust in God because, you know, Hezekiah took his altars away. No. Hezekiah is the one who restored the temple in Jerusalem and the worship of the true God. But that tells you a little bit about how rampant idolatry must have been before the time of Hezekiah, right? So Hezekiah took away his high places and altars. He's taken them away. And he said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem, this new place, which wasn't a new place at all. Now therefore, okay, now look at this. He's still speaking for the king of Assyria. Now therefore, I pray you, give pledges to my lord, the king of Assyria. I think Hezekiah tried that already. But give pledges, you know, just pledge your allegiance to the king of Assyria, and I'll deliver you 2,000 horses. 2,000 horses. If you're able to, on your part, set riders upon them. That's kind of an insult, isn't it? So probably can't find 2,000 people to ride them. But I'll give you 2,000 horses. How then will you turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Am I now... Oh, here we go. Here's the big argument. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? Oh, man. You see what he's saying? He's still fishing. He's trying the Egypt thing. They don't seem to be responding to the Egypt thing. But when I talk about them trusting in the Lord, I see a little glint in their eyes. It's probably this God thing that they're trusting in. And he goes, oh, so you think God's going to deliver you? Well, ask yourself this question. Do you think I came here without the Lord? No. It's the Lord who sent me here. Boy, great argument, isn't it? Great argument, especially for people who aren't, you know, they're new to this God thing. They'd forgotten about him for a while. And here comes this guy, Rob Shockey. Boy, if he were around today, he'd be on infomercials and things. He must have been a master. You look at how he's working them and working their emotions. He goes, oh, so you trust in the Lord? Oh, don't you realize? I'm only here because the Lord sent me. He sent me to conquer you. So if you fight against me, well, you're fighting against the Lord. You mean to tell me people who say God sent them could be lying? No. You mean so when that Christian comes up to you and says, you know, brother, the Lord just put it in my heart to tell you that he's not necessarily speaking for God? That maybe it's some other Lord who put it on his heart to tell? You mean to tell me that's possible? Oh, goodness gracious. Hey, the only way you're going to know which God sent them is by listening to what they have to say. Okay? If what comes out the mouth is not words that line up with words of the true God, then I don't care how much they affirm it. They're not sent to you from the true God. If you cut through all the flattery and all the threats, it's the words that tell us who someone's speaking for. You know, even if they say, you know, Richard, I'm just sharing this with you because you seem to be a lot more perceptive than the other people in this church, and I'm sure you'll understand like I do how this needs, you know, there's good people in this church, and there's people who really shouldn't be here, Richard. You understand that, don't you? Because I know you're really smart, Richard. Boy, we like to hear how smart we are, right? We like to hear how perceptive and spiritual we are. But what's going on in that situation? Well, the devil's trying to put a division in the church that God never put there. And I'm sucking it down in most cases because I'm smart enough to see, well, yeah, first time they say it, well, no, I don't really see it at all. Well, I know you're so smart, you probably see it too. Yeah, now that you mention it, I see it too. Oh, do you understand? Doesn't matter if they say God sent them. Doesn't matter if they say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sent them. What's coming out the mouths? What's coming out the mouths? If you leave the threats aside and leave the intimidation aside and leave the emotions aside and leave the flattery aside and listen to what's coming out the mouth, it's easy to tell whether the Lord sent them or not. Maybe Eve should have done that, huh? Don't you think? So now he's saying, you're trusting in the Lord. Well, if you're trusting in the Lord, open up the gates because the Lord sent me. Wow. People could actually lie about that. That's amazing. I learned something this morning. He said, the Lord sent me. Oh, man. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to your servants in the Syrian language. For we understand it, but don't talk to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. So he's here not only delivering this message, but delivering it in the language of the people. These representatives of the king are saying, oh, can you speak in Syrian? Because us three understand that, nobody else does, and we just assume they don't hear anything. You think he's going to accommodate them? Of course not, of course not. He's very deliberately speaking in the language of the people, isn't he? So he said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? Hasn't he sent me to the men that sit on the wall? And I'm sure there were plenty of them listening, sitting on the wall right then. And this is in the Bible, or I wouldn't say it to you this morning. That they might eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you. What's that referring to? It's referring back to the siege warfare, isn't it? You know, if you read some of those records, even the records in God's Word, about cities that are under siege long enough, people eat and drink a lot of things they wouldn't normally eat and drink. Maybe not quite to this extreme, but he's making his point to those men on the wall of, here's what faces you if you don't give in to me. Boy, he's using flattery, he's using fear, he's using spirituality, God sent me. He's using every tactic in the book. What's changed, really, at this point? Nothing, okay? Everything so far as Jerusalem is concerned, it's just words, right? Just words. And then earlier we saw Hezekiah had some words, right? So really, what's changed thus far? You've got words. What's going to make the huge difference is which words did God's people choose to believe. Now, they rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, but it's interesting to note here at the end of the chapter, let's keep reading, because there's a fine point here that has to be made. So, well, after he talks about that siege stuff, verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and spoke, saying, hear the word of the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he's not able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And this city shall not be delivered to the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present and come out to me. And guess what? Then I'm going to take good care of you. You're going to eat every man of his own vine, every one of his own fig tree. Everyone's going to have his own waters of his own cistern. And I'm going to take you away to a beautiful place. A land just like your own land, just like your own land. It's got corn and wine and bread and vineyards. It's got olive oil. It's got Popeye. It's got honey. And guess what? When you come to that land, you're going to live and not die. And I've got a brochure right here. Oh, look at that. You're going to live and not die. So don't listen to Hezekiah when he says the Lord's going to deliver us. Man, oh man. To top it all off, just you know, call in the next 24 hours, and I'm going to take you to this place, and it's a lot nicer than here. Was he going to take him somewhere? Absolutely. Was it going to be nicer than Israel? Maybe. I mean, could be, right? But one thing it couldn't be was what? The promised land. Wherever he took him, it wasn't going to be the land where God put him. God gave him that land. God gave him that land. God told him, this is the place I want you. This is the place I'm going to bless you. Right? That's the land that God gave. So however nice the place was where he removed him to, and I suspect it's not quite as nice as he was describing, it was not the promised land. But boy, how persuasive. I mean, again, remember, these are real people. Okay? Put yourself in their shoes. Here you are in Jerusalem. You know these armies that you see 360 degrees all the way around. They've conquered everybody. They've conquered your own nation except for just this city. Okay? Their spokesman is nailing everything that you've been trusting in. Maybe if, and he handles that one. Well, maybe, no, he handles that one. And then on top of it, once he takes all your defenses away verbally, then he goes, you know, I'm really just here to help you. You know, God sent me here to help you. I want to bring you away to a really nice place. You're going to live so much better there. See, I think we've heard that before, haven't we? You're going to be just like God. Eve, right? Same story, isn't it? But boy, think, you know, again, these records are easy to read, but these are real people. You put yourself in their shoes, in their desperation, and think of what that might sound. You might be the one running for the gate saying, let this guy in. You know, I hope not. Well, you wouldn't be. I might be. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds like my answer. Oh, good, I've been praying. This must be, he's going to take me to a place better. I didn't like it here anyway. Oh, man, let's keep going. The people were pretty wise in this situation. He says in verse 33, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land? Out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Nope. None of the gods of the other nations were able to. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Even Samaria, right? But you might, if you look at the history of Samaria, you see they weren't worshiping the true God. In fact, we read the whole reason they were conquered is because they turned away from the true God, right? Who are they among all the gods of the countries that have delivered their country out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But the people did one wonderful thing here. Oh, bless their hearts. It says the people held their peace. I don't know if Hezekiah counseled them to do that or if they were just lucked out here or had some wisdom, but the people held their peace and they answered him not a word. Oh, man, oh, man. You know we're allowed to do that? As Christians, we're allowed to do that. When somebody asks you a question, you don't have to answer it just because you're a Christian. You know that the king of Assyria could send people to ask questions just for the sheer purpose of tripping us up? I think they sent some people to Jesus with questions that weren't totally sincere, didn't they? And did he say, well, you know, I'm Jesus. I'm a man of peace, so I have to answer all of your questions. No, a lot of them he didn't answer, right? A lot of them he answered with the question of his own, didn't he? Yeah. So where in the world do we get this idea? Well, you know, we're Christians. We got to. Anybody who asks us anything, we got to give them an answer. No. You got every right to say, I'm not going to answer that stupid question, you know, or ask them a question, you know, how come your God allows babies to die, you know? You ever get that one from people? I mean, we could explain it to them from the Word of God very simply, but they're not going to believe it anyways, you know? So how come you're willing to settle for 70 years in a hole in the ground instead of eternal life? Answer that question, and I'll answer your question. Oh, do you understand? Nothing in the Bible says that because we're good Christians, we're going to answer every question. Sometimes it's the most foolish thing in the world to get caught in that trap. This day they showed some wisdom in answering him not a word, didn't they? They held their peace. Oh, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. So they were obeying the king. That's good. Then it says, came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household of Shebna the scribe, Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, what does it mean to have your clothes rent? It looks like a tuxedo. You don't want to buy it, so you rent it. No, that's not what it means at all. It's torn, okay? It's an Orientalism in the Lands and Times of the Bible. If you wanted to show inner turmoil, the way you would show it was by tearing that garment, you know? Bill Papworth hits drywall. Boom! You go to his house, there's holes in the drywall. Of course, none of them are because of Sherry. Other things. Inner turmoil, that's the way he shows it. You may have your... In the Lands and Times of the Bible, that's the way you'd show your concern, by rending that garment. So they came to Hezekiah after hearing all this. They're ripping their clothes up, okay? And look at this, verse 119. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, he rent his clothes. Oh, I think this is tremendously illuminating. This is the king who had told the people, hey, don't worry, with us is the Lord God. He's got the arm of the flesh. We've got the Lord God. He's going to fight our battles for us. He told the people that, didn't he? And those words were true. But I think it's tremendously illuminating that Hezekiah is still rending his garment. Okay, that's so beautifully human. I love that. Because, you know, sometimes people get the sense that those who speak God's word always believe it perfectly. And so I better not teach the word until I believe it perfectly. Oh, what a bunch of hooey. Look, it's God's word. If it's God's word, it's God's word. Whether I currently believe it or not, it's God's word, right? I kind of love this about Hezekiah, that he told the people, hey, look, with him's the arm of the flesh, with us is the Lord God. He's going to fight our battles for us. Then he turns around and starts rending his clothes. I hope so. Okay, not ideal, I agree, but pretty human, huh? You ever been in that situation where you're teetering on the brink, but someone's coming to you for help? KJ, the Assyrians, I'm really worried. And you'd say, hey, look, you know, you're a son of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You don't need to worry about this. Oh, thanks so much, KJ. I'm a son of God. And they walk out, and then once they're out, you say, oh, I hope so. That's human, isn't it? But you know what? Not ideal, but better to speak God's word even when you're worried than give in to frustration and despair. Because even if I'm having a hard time reaching it, it's still God's word, isn't it? I love this about Hezekiah. He laid God's word on him. He loved the people enough to tell him the truth, even when though he was still personally struggling with that truth a little bit. I think that's fantastic. He did something besides rend his garments, though. And this is tremendous. He rent his garments. That tells me something about Hezekiah's heart. But he didn't just rend his garments. He covered himself with sackcloth. That's because all his clothes were ripped off. And he, No. Sackcloth also indicates something. What does sackcloth indicate? No, not necessarily. Humility, repentance. That's what sackcloth indicates. Okay? Humility primarily, repentance, grief, mourning, kind of, but really the sackcloth is a lowering of myself. It's a lowering of myself. He rent his garments, but he also clothed himself in sackcloth. And then where did he go? The house of the Lord. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Isn't that fantastic? He's tried his own thinking. He's tried his military men. He's tried his politicians. He's tried all that. He's told his people to believe the word of God. And now finally, he clothes himself in humility and goes to the house of the Lord. But it's too late. Three strikes, you're out. No, and boy, this is wonderful. I'm not sure how much time we're going to have this morning to get into the rest of this record in detail. We'll go as far as I can with you this morning. But boy, remember this. I'm not God and you're not God, and thank God we're not. Because if I were God in this situation and Hezekiah came to me after trying everything else, you know, getting the counsel of everyone else in the world but me, he finally came to me and said, oh, sorry, God, but can you help me now? I'd say, no. You know, get out of here. Thankfully, our God doesn't do that, as you're going to see. And let me ask you something. If God would turn things around for a repentant servant, which the Old Testament believers were, they were servants of God. They were servants of God. What would God do for a repentant son or daughter? You see, the Word of God tells us that when we believed on Jesus Christ, we're not servants of God. We're sons of God, daughters of God. We're children of God. Can I, as a child of God, make wrong choices? Yeah. Can I, as a child of God, trust in the wrong things? Trust in the wrong words? Absolutely. I know none of you have done that, but I have. And you know what? God's promise is still true. See? Now, he can't force me to turn around, right? He can't and he won't force me to turn around. The true God doesn't work that way. But the minute I clothe myself in sackcloth and come to the house of the Lord, he's ready to keep his word as he's always been ready to keep his word. Oh, but I don't deserve it. Well, of course we don't deserve it. That's why we're doing Weekends on Grace. Of course we don't deserve it. But he has promised it. See, he has promised it. Is he going to take care of Hezekiah? Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man, is he going to take care of Hezekiah? You can read here through Chapter 19, you'll have to read this one on your own for the sake of time. Well, not for the sake of time, just because I talked too doggone long. And you'll see exactly what happened. That shortly after Hezekiah goes in to the house of the Lord, and the man of God Isaiah gets involved, and they pray, suddenly this Rabshakeh gets called away, and he has to go away. So he goes to another battle, and then he keeps sending letters to Jerusalem, which are a nice challenge. You know, the devil doesn't give up completely. But when all is said and done, what the man of God promised, which is that Assyria is not even going to fire an arrow inside this city, is exactly what came to pass. And some other cool things, too. I'll leave that for you to read in 2 Kings 19 this week. I'll keep you in suspense as to what all happens. But let's go to Isaiah 10, please. Isaiah 10. Because it's speaking of this same general incident and time period. Isaiah 10, verse 5. Now, Isaiah is written by Isaiah. And we didn't get that far in the record in 2 Kings. But when King Hezekiah put on the sackcloth and went in the house of the Lord, Isaiah was the one who ended up speaking for God in that situation. Isaiah was the one who ended up interceding for God in this situation. So Isaiah was right there through all this. In fact, Isaiah was right there as the king gave away the gold and silver from the house of the Lord. Isaiah was right there when the king ignored God and consulted with his political experts and his military experts. Isaiah was right there when the king told the people to believe God's word but didn't quite believe it himself. And Isaiah was still there when the king finally came in and said, I really need God's help on this. So that's the Isaiah we're talking about here. And look what he says here in this particular chapter 10. Let's start in verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath, will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the street. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, Neither doth his heart think so, but it's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Let me explain that. God's saying, I'm allowing this to happen. I'm allowing it to happen to Israel because they've so degraded everything I've given them and so turned from me to idolatry. We read that already, right? And he said, the Assyrian doesn't think so. The Syrian thinks he's just mighty and smarter than anybody else, and so he's just been placed on earth to conquer every nation. He goes, that's what the Assyrian thinks. But the truth of the matter is, I'm allowing it to happen for my own reasons. Now, does God raise up unbelievers to hurt believers? No. But he's allowing it to happen, and he warned Israel time and time and time and time and time again until finally there were no warnings remaining, you see. So, verse 8 says, he said, the Assyrian says, aren't my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Harmath as Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and those graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Makes logical sense, doesn't it? You know, if he did a show on that, I think that stupid finance guy that rings buzzers and bells all the time, you know what I mean? How could you argue with this logic? You know? Conquered that nation and its gods, conquered that nation and its gods, he's conquered that nation and its gods, conquered that nation and its gods. Just one little nation left and its God. You know, who would you invest in? Right? That's what they call a no-brainer. Who would you invest in? It's obvious, isn't it? So that's the pitch he's making here. And it says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people. I have robbed their treasures, I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Why, my hand is found as a nest, the riches of the people, as one that gathers eggs that are left. Okay, he's, I'm just like one that gathers eggs. There's a nation, take that one, take that one, take that one. I love that. And I've gathered all the earth, and there is none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Wow. You know, that's a kind of accurate statement, really. You know, because they didn't. They just sort of gave in. They just sort of gave in before any battle happened. That was the great genius of Assyria. They didn't fight that many doggone battles. You know, not too many years ago, there was a heavyweight boxing champion who won all his fights before they ever occurred, because his opponents came in the ring so terrified that they had already lost. You know, and so he had made a reputation on winning fights in 60 seconds, 90 seconds, because his opponents were so terrified they forgot everything they knew about boxing. That was kind of the way Assyria was. Okay, they just came in. And people just gave up. Oh, yeah, you're right. We can't conquer you. And then also hearing about what a good place you're going to take us to. Yeah, that sort of sweetens the deal a little bit. You understand? But it's amazing when you think about all these victories were pretty much accomplished with words. I mean, yeah, there was some action to back them up originally. But as they moved from country to country, it was words. It was words. And people were so ready to believe those words. So they didn't make a peep. I just reach in, take the eggs, nobody makes a peep. See, I hate to say it, but that's pretty much the response of most Christians today. You know, the devil reaches in, takes all the eggs, and we kind of like move over and watch him. You know, and say, well, you know, that's life. That happens to the best of us. That's just the way things are these days in this climate. You know, that's just the way things are. And nobody makes a peep. Well, Hezekiah made a peep. And it changed everything. I guess it all comes down to who you're peeping to. You understand? But it's sad commentary that so many Christians have been so trained by our enemy, the devil, to just, yeah, lean over, let me take everything. Okay. At least I got heaven. At least I got heaven. Oh, man. God's people? God's people? The Word of God tells me I already have the victory over the adversary, the devil. I just have to resist him and he'll flee. The Word of God tells me all he can do is roar. All he can do to me is roar. Unless I let him in, he could bang on the door and say, I belong in here. This is my house. If I say, okay, he'll come in. But we ought to at least peep, don't you think? A little bit of peeping in the right direction goes a long way. Okay? They didn't so much as peep. Man, can we read a little farther here in Isaiah? Just a little bit? There's another great statement in here. They didn't peep. He's still talking about the king of Assyria. Now, shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod could shake itself against them that lift it up, or the staff would lift up itself as if it were not wood. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel shall be for a fire, his holy one for a flame. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest. Now, you might notice this is talking about what's going to happen to Assyria, but it's also talking about more, isn't it? Talking about things that are prophesied still in the future. And yet it's true of what was going to happen with Syria as well. Shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. The rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child can write them, that a child can count them. Oh, isn't that great? The comparing the might of the king of Assyria to this great forest. You know, just limitless forest that goes on and on and on and on. And he said, okay, day's coming. God's going to set the fire to that. And the trees left in his forest, a child can count them. Okay, you know how many a little child can count? Yeah, usually this many, right? If they get that right. Oh, isn't that a stark contrast? See? And goodness, folks, our God thinks in terms of eons. Our God works over millennia, you know, over millennia. The world has trained us to think in terms of months and years. You know, people who are just on top of the pile right now, you know, even in our culture, even in our limited culture, you think about people who are in the news right now, boy, just the greatest people in the world, the smartest, the wealthiest, the best, they're getting all the attention. In many cases, you look 2 years ago, nobody knew who they were. 2 years from now, nobody will know who they are. That's the scale that the world trains us to think on. Okay? Our God works over millennia, see? So certainly over the course of my life, you know, there may be a day or two where I think, oh, king of Assyria, I'm in trouble. But if I continue to bring myself back to God's word, bring myself back to God's word, bring myself back to God's word, I'll continue to see everything he promises come to pass because his word is faithful, you see. His word is faithful. His word is faithful. His word is more real than the words we hear about our situation in our lives. You know, you ever read about the Japanese soldiers in the South Pacific? Fascinating, fascinating reading. You know, because in the final days of World War II, you know, the Japanese armies occupied a lot of islands, and when the Allied forces came in the Pacific, they conquered certain islands, but they hopped over others. They had a name for that strategy. What was that called? Was it island hopping? Is that what they called it? Oh, that's why they hopped over, okay? That they would conquer the strategic islands and skip some of the others, and of course, that ended up being successful. But in the process, there are islands that had Japanese soldiers stationed on them that were never attacked. And there were soldiers coming out of the jungle as late as the 1970s who didn't know the war was over. Now, what's interesting is, whether they knew it or not, the war had been over for 25 years, right? But for them, the war was still going on. Nobody told them. Or in some cases, people told them. They said, I don't believe that, which is really sad. When you find out 20 years later that person was right. See, what a great description of the truth of God's word, you know, for Christian and non-Christian alike. There are non-Christians out there. There's those who've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ or never effectively heard of the Lord Jesus Christ who still think all there is to life is 60, 70, 80 years, scrabble for all you can get, and then I'm dead. And that nobody's told them any different. Now, if they get told differently and they say, oh, I don't believe that, I don't want that, get out, fine, you've made your choice. But there are people so far back in the jungle, they don't even know. They don't even know. And you know what? There are Christians so far back in the jungle, they don't even know that they can reign in life. They don't even know that the Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered the adversary. What remains is just details. He's already redeemed us. He's already bought us back. He's already given us the victory. He's already effectively destroyed the works of the devil. It's paid for. What remains is just working out the details. There are Christians so far back in the jungle, they have never heard that. But you and I have. See. So in the case of those who have heard, like you and me, to open the door to Assyria in the face of that knowledge is like the man who comes out of the jungle, he's told the war is over, and he goes, oh, no, I don't believe that. Oh, we never want to be in that position. We never want to be in that position. You see, what the king of Assyria, the picture he was painting for those inhabitants of Jerusalem that day, sounded really real, didn't it? Sounded logical, sounded convincing, even had an emotional appeal. It sounded real. But what God had to say sounded real too. And the question, the choice for you and me, very simply, in the Christian life, all these years after Assyria and Hezekiah and all those others are long gone, is still the same choice. Which group of words am I going to cling to? You know, which group of words am I going to cling to? Because depending on how I look at them, they both sound good. My senses, eyes tell me, boy, you know, you're right. Dangerous out there. They're all around the city. There's no place to go. And then the world lets you down. And they say, you know, don't worry. We got it covered because, you know, as no matter how old you get, the government's here to take care of you, and the money's never going to run out. And then one day they say, oh, money ran out, sorry. You know, or they say, you understand, just like we've looked at today, promises that sound so good, and yet they, even in our lifetimes, they're proven to be undependable. Now, compare that with the promises of God that nobody has ever proven to be undependable or unfaithful. Why wouldn't we choose to stand upon the promise of God? Like it says in Hebrews, you know, all these things can be shaken, but there's one thing that's never going to be shaken. And that's the faithfulness of God's word. That's what he's done. That's what he's promised. That's what he's bringing to pass and is going to continue to bring to pass. That's the one thing. When all the shaking's over, there's one thing that's going to remain. It would make sense to me, if I want to build a house, to build it on that foundation. How about you? I'll read you one more verse in Isaiah here, then we'll close out in Hebrews. It says in verse 20, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. That, we could spend an hour on that one verse right there. It says, they shall no more stay upon, no more rely upon the one that smote them. One of the translations has that. They shall no more rely upon him who abuses them. What a sad picture for God's people. And yet again, you don't have to think too deeply to see its parallel today among so many Christians being abused by the adversary, the devil, and yet at the same time relying on him. You know, being abused by the devil and then looking to the devil for how to get out of it. You know, being brought under spiritual pressure by the devil and then trying to find some five senses means of alleviating that pressure. And the trap just goes on and on. The devil threatens me, and then the devil offers me a carrot. Then the devil hits me, and he offers me a carrot. Oh, the day is going to come, he says, when God's people are no longer going to rely on the one who abuses them. You know, well, you and I have been freed from that one. And what a glory to God if we continue to live that way. And what a disgrace, really, if you and I who have been truly and really and legally and eternally freed from him go back to relying on the one who did nothing but abuse us, right? Instead, let's go to Hebrews 13, and that's where we'll close out. Well, I was optimistic this morning. I was going to take you all kinds of places in God's Word. It's going to go to 1 John 4 because, you know, Hezekiah said, greater is he that's with us, right? But God says, greater is he that's in us. That's a little better, isn't it? But having to choose here on the fly, I think I'll choose Hebrews 13 as the one verse I'll close with you all. It says, let your conversation, your lifestyle, your manner of life... Oh, verse 5, I'm sorry, Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conversation or manner of life be without covetousness. Covetousness is simply wanting what you don't have. It's not relegated to money. Many people see covetousness and they say, that's people just want more money, want more. That's not me, so I'm not covetous. Oh, covetousness could be wanting anything I don't have to the point where I'll do anything to get it. I got to have a boyfriend. I got to have a boy. Well, he doesn't really believe God's word, but you know, he really likes me. You know, he doesn't, but you know, wanting something so bad that I'm willing to sacrifice everything for it. There's only one thing we want that bad. Okay. Otherwise we find ourselves in a position like Israel was in, like Jerusalem was almost in. Okay. So it says, let our lives be without covetousness. Because honestly, if I know and believe God's word, what's there left to covet? Only stuff I don't need anyway, right? So let it be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. If I believe that, what's left to covet? Okay? If he's never going to leave me or forsake me, is my every need going to be supplied? Yeah. But what if I need this next year? Well, next year he's still not going to leave you or forsake you, right? So when that arrives, what are you going to have? Everything you need. But what about, you know, I'm going to retire in 40 years. You know, I'm going to, you know, I'm only 12, but someday I'm going to have kids. They're going to need to go to college. What am I going to do then? Well, he's never going to leave you or forsake you, right? And so will that be true then as well? Oh, isn't that simple? And what does it allow us to do? It allows us to do what of all the nations on the earth, Jerusalem finally was able to do in the face of Assyria. And I think it's so wonderful. Hezekiah tried everything, finally got around to God, and yet God still was gracious and faithful to a repentant servant. Again, he'll be that way to a repentant son. And when we do, it says, verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Oh, you and I can make that statement every day of our lives. Not hopefully, not while we're rending our garments, but truly confidently from the heart. And I hope this record today helps remind all of us of that. We aren't living in a city of stone walls faced with an army of the Assyrians, but we're surely under attack as truly as they were, and yet we surely have the victory as much as they do. So I encourage you to continue trusting in God's word, because God's word is always faithful, okay? God bless. Ken, what are we closing with, sir?
We're going to close with number 118.